What a great lead-in for the message this morning as Russ shared the story about having thought that he purchased a lamp, and in fact, they didn't ring it up, and then coming home and then having to make that right. I was thinking in my mind that interconnectedness of these commands. Again, one of the things that was going on there was that if he just simply walked home and said, oh, forget it, we'll just consider it a great deal, I just walked in and got a free lamp, we call that what? Stealing. Right? But we also have correspondence there as well. It's also not living in the truth, which concerns the topic that we'll be covering today. We have covered 1 through 8, noting that God needs to be first, that we're not to serve idols, we're to revere His name, observe His day, respect parents and all authority, to not murder, to limit sex to marriage, and to not steal. I want to begin this morning with an article that I came across in my studies that is a story that goes all the way back to a Time magazine article back in 2002. In December of 2001, George O'Leary was on top of the world. He had just been named head football coach of the University of Notre Dame, the Fighting Irish. It was the dream of a lifetime. O'Leary was now in charge of one of the most prestigious sports programs in the world. And then 2 days later, at the end of his first day on the job, the phone call came. A reporter had been trying to contact some of the guys that he had played college football with back at New Hampshire. The strange thing was that nobody could remember anyone named George O'Leary. So Notre Dame's sports information director telephoned to find out what it was all about. O'Leary reluctantly admitted that he hadn't actually played football at New Hampshire. Let's see, he had a knee injury 1 year, and then he had mono. Someone must have made a mistake. Indeed, someone had made a mistake. And the next day, the reporter called to say that he had documentation. Years before, when O'Leary applied for a job at the University of Syracuse, he had been asked for information about his athletic background. Some of what he provided was true, like the high school football championship programs that he was a part of. But somehow, it just did not look impressive enough. So the applicant decided to improve his resume. There it was, 21 years later, in his own handwriting. College, University of New Hampshire, 3-year letterman. It was just a small lie, really, but it was big enough to turn O'Leary's dream into a nightmare, costing him not only his job, but also his reputation. Perhaps the most telling response came from the coach's brother, who said, "Is anyone trying to tell me that resumes are truthful?" In the America we live in, the willingness to lie on a resume is an indication of how much you want the job. Sadly, this attitude is all too typical. According to a survey of nearly 3 million job applicants, nearly 50% of American resumes contain at least one or more falsehoods. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to this commandment and our study this morning, we pray for the illumination of your Holy Spirit. We pray that we might have the mind of Christ as we discern your word. And it is just that. It is your word. And we realize that as we open it up this morning, it pierces to the heart. It calls a spade, to use the lingo of the day. And we recognize that we are laid bare before it. So we pray, Lord, that today if we hear your voice, that we would not harden our hearts, but that we would remain pliable, and that we would be open to the chiseling and the reformation of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. The injunction against bearing false witness, branded in stone and brought down by Moses from the mountaintop, has always provoked ambivalent feelings. On one hand, nearly everybody condemns lying, and on the other, nearly everyone does it. How many of the Ten Commandments can be broken so easily without slip of detection, sometimes even over the phone? Exodus chapter 20, verse 16 stands in the gap. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Here we have lying and falsehood condemned. Now, the context of the command to not lie concerns the court of law and the testifying of a witness given before a jury. The term neighbor is used here to suggest the covenantal community. Consider Leviticus 19, verse 18. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So the context in the Old Testament, and I think largely thought of, was that this commandment referred specifically to the covenantal community, that is, the Jews. There wasn't a large sense about it being beyond that. But if there's any doubt in our mind, Jesus made clear who is our neighbor. You remember the story in Luke 10 when he is teaching and an attorney comes to him about this whole idea of what Jesus was teaching and asks the question, well, then who is my neighbor? Jesus then responds with the story of the Good Samaritan and makes it clear that everyone is our neighbor. Not everyone is our brother, but everyone is our neighbor. So this command applies to all people at all times. The justice system of the ancient world operated on the assumption that people were not presumed innocent until proven guilty. It was just the opposite. They were presumed guilty until they were absolved of the crime that they were accused of. The law provided that eyewitness testimony had to be based on two or three witnesses. Check it out in Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. That's a safeguard, that it wouldn't just be a testimony of one. It would be two or three because of the weight of what was happening. Another safeguard was this, that when someone was sentenced to death, the accuser, the one who brought the testimony, had to be the one who threw the first stone. Deuteronomy 7, verse 17, and this is also picked up on in John 8, when Jesus is dealing with the woman caught in adultery, when he says, pick up the first stone. Let those of you throw it who are accusing her at this time. It's one thing to accuse someone. It is quite another to put someone to death. All of that was put in place to help safeguard the testimony. Now, lying in Scripture is clearly condemned. Psalm 63, verse 11, but the king will rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him will glory, for the mouths of those who speak lies will be stopped. Psalm 101, verse 7, he who practices deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who speaks falsehood shall not maintain his position before me. And Revelation 22, verse 15, outside are the dogs and the sorcerers, the immoral persons, and the murderers and idolaters, everyone who loves and practices lying. So deceit is pretty high on the list of things that are part of the MO of the people that are outside of the people of God. When Ananias and Sapphira dropped dead after a lie, everyone was terrified. Acts 5, verse 11. Great fear came upon the whole church, and over all who heard these things. No wonder they were scared. What happened to Ananias and Sapphira was a preview of the judgment to come. They were scared because they knew they were liars as well. They remembered that what the two had done was no worse than what they had done. It was just an exaggeration, wasn't it? It was an error in poor math. We'll note here that the abomination that God detests, that there are seven things outlined in Proverbs 6. Listen carefully, beginning at verse 16. There are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife. You see here that two of the seven deal with the topic of lying. So we ask the question, why is God so concerned about truth? And the answer is that God is the God of truth. Truth and God are synonymous with one another. You can't separate the truth. You can't separate the two. John 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth. Isaiah 65, verse 16, because he who is blessed in the earth shall be blessed by God, the God of truth, and he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth. Now, human beings love to make truth relative, because if there is no truth, there can be no ultimate right or wrong. One has license to do as he or she pleases. And oftentimes, when you're in situations where it seems as though either in the workplace, in the context of a church, or some other avenue of life that we're in, where there seems to be a loose handling of the truth, sometimes people are quite comfortable living in that because they themselves do not want it to be that tight, because then the scrutiny would be on themselves. It is the skewing of facts or the suppression of truth that brings the wrath of God to a fury. Paul begins his discussion on the whole problem of man in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, for these words. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and suppression of men, unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now there's many key words in that one verse. We'll look at just the one. The suppression of truth. To suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The Greek word here is katakein. That means to hold down or press down with force something that is exerting a counter pressure. The best illustration I've come across in years over that is someone who's laying on top of a coil, pushing it down, where at the same time the coil is pushing up. There's a suppression that's going on there. Great force and work has to be utilized to hold it down. Therefore, the law becomes lawless. People suppress and repress the truth because it is contrary to man's fallen nature to live in the truth. That's exactly what Paul is beginning with here. Psychologists tell us that what we tend to do is to repress unpleasant memories. They're not pleasant to us. They cause us pain, and so we repress them. They're held down. The very idea of God, which is also truth, is repressed as well. It's interesting to note that the word katakein is closely associated with our English term to incarcerate. That is, men and women incarcerate the truth. They hold it down. Because any of us that are exposed to that light of truth, as Jim was talking about this morning in the illustration of light, bringing glory to God, it's that same light that permeates a person's soul. That all of the facades and the things that we put around ourselves to disguise what we really think and what we really are like are laid bare before God. That's a terrifying prospect. And those that are outside of the church, those that are still living in the death of their souls, continue to repress that knowledge within them. Consequently to them, God is a benevolent Godfather that just says, oh, come on down, everybody is welcome. Because the idea that someone would have to stand before his tribunal with complete and flawless truth and open up their life is a terrifying prospect. And yet that is the fact. That is the fact. According to the law of categories, this commandment also applies to other forms of falsehoods. We've talked about this, that each one of these commands spins off into other areas of life. The commandment to not commit adultery doesn't just confine itself to the act of adultery. It concerns all other acts of sexuality that are outside the context of marriage. We've unpacked every one of these in that same way. This one is the same. The ninth commandment means you shall not lie. And it's not just about false testimony that people give in court, but also about the lies that they tell their neighbors, that over the backyard fence and the rumors that they whisper between the pews at church. Philip Ryken writes, he says, there are many different ways to lie. Roget's Thesaurus offers an impressive list of synonyms. A falsehood can be described as an invention, an equivocation, a falsification, a prevarication, a dishonesty that comes in different sizes. Prevarication, I thought, was the most interesting on that list. I wasn't even familiar with the term. To walk crookedly, to evade the truth, to skew the facts in such a way that we just shelter what we're really thinking or what we're really like. So let's spend a little moment here distinguishing on classes of lies, because this does come up within the context of human beings. It was Luther who followed Augustine in making a distinction between three classes of lies: the humorous, the helpful, and the harmful. Let's look at all three. The humorous lie would be nothing more than a joke, for example. Two men were walking down the street, and one of them said to the other, and we all know that that's going to be a joke, and that there really weren't two men walking down the street at all. They don't exist. It's a story that's being told. Actors can be said to deceive their audiences by their performance. This is as well. They're acting out something, but it's a humorous idea. These examples are not sinful lies because they are not meant to be taken seriously as truth, and it's commonly understood among the hearers. The second category was the helpful lie. The helpful lie is told for the benefit of a neighbor. An example of this would be Rahab's lie. She would fit in this category. Remember the story when the nation of Israel was getting ready to come in and take the city of Jericho, that she covered up or she hid the spies. She lied and protected them. And as a result of this, her faith and trust in them coming in to preserve the land, she ends up being in our great chapter of faith in Hebrews. Luther said this about this. He said, therefore, it is improperly called a lie. It is rather a virtue, he said, and remarkable prudence whereby the fury of Satan is hindered and the honor of life and interests of others is served well. A more recent example of that might be the story of Corrie ten Boom. You remember her who sheltered Jews during the Nazi era in Germany. She would lie about the presence of them being protected in her own life and in her home. Now, we got to note on this that Reformed tradition went beyond Luther on this point and noted that Rahab's action was still a lie. Michael Horton writes in The Law of Perfect Freedom, he says, a lie, even in the interest of a greater good, is always sin, even though one might be required by one's conscience to lie in order, for the instance, to save a neighbor's life. Here, a lie is still evil, but a lesser evil compared to murder. And I think that's the way we need to look at it. The third category is the harmful lie. The harmful lie is told to protect our own wrongdoing or to injure another person. It is to distort the facts so that we are put in the best possible light while our neighbor is not. Reality becomes distorted. The lie is not humor for humor's sake or in protecting someone from greater evil. It is the deliberate coloring of the facts so that that which is reality becomes an untruth. Recently, my wife and I moved into a new home, at least a new home to us, and we have these windows that we really appreciate in this house, made by Anderson, and the first thing that we noted about them was they don't leak air. And even though we had windows replaced in our home on Adams Street, we still always had problems with air coming in. But we noticed a problem with these windows that as the winter went on, we started to see condensation on the inside of the pane where we were. It wasn't between the two panes, but on the inside I just sort of blew it off for many weeks. But then I started noticing it was on several windows, and the pattern of it was always the same. It was in the center of the window, kind of an elongated oval. And Deidre called the company, and they got on it right away. I mean, what an advertisement for Anderson. We called that same day. We got, the woman said she would send somebody out. That same day, we got a call from the representative, and the very next day, he was in our home. And here are these windows that are out of warranty. He knew immediately what was wrong with these windows, that when these are manufactured, there's a plug, a hole that is put into the side of the frame. They fill that with argon gas, and then they plug that hole. Well, over time, that plug leaks, and the gas comes out, and the windows begin to contract, and they come in closer to one another, and when that happens, you get this condensation problem. He says, I can fix these for you. He takes out the plug, and immediately the window, it's almost like metal, it has a memory, it springs back to where it was, and he fills the hole, and you don't have another problem with it the rest of the time that you own it. I was amazed. 16 windows he fixed. He made the point, though, he said, if that continues, he has seen it bad enough where those windows will contract, the two panes, so that when you're looking out the window, what you're looking at becomes distorted. And that's exactly what happens in this area of the commandment. Just as he opened up that plug and brought in that oxygen that filled in that cavity, is the same way the Word of God comes into our lives to bring out clarity and remove distortion. But all of us, including myself, still have a propensity in our natures to like the distortion, because the distortion covers up things about our character and our lives. A harmful lie is told to protect our own wrongdoing or to injure another person, and it distorts the facts. So let's look at some examples of suppressing the truth that is the result from lies. How does that come about, and what does that look like? I'll give you several. The first would be talebearing. Talebearing. Proverbs 18, 7 and 8. A fool's mouth is in his ruin, and his lips are a snare to his soul. The words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels. They go down into the innermost parts of the body. The whisperers of a slandering gossip, skewing the truth to put someone in a poor light while you bask in the illumination of the moment. It is a stealing of someone's integrity. It's interesting to me that the entire whole political process that this country now is built on, this is normal. It's the normal thing. You distort your opponent. You pick out something of like 10 paragraphs that he or she has said. You lift this out of its context, and then you present that. And Republicans and Democrats, they do it all. They all do it. Skewing the truth to put someone in a poor light while you bask in the illumination of the moment. It is a stealing of someone's integrity. This is murder by character assassination. Slandering is to report things of others unjustly. It's part of this talebearing idea. Psalm 35, beginning at verse 11. Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. They repay me evil for good, to the bereavement of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer kept returning to my bosom. I went about as though it were my friend or my brother. I bowed down mourning as one sorrows for another. But at my stumbling they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. The smiters whom I did not know gathered together against me. They slandered me without ceasing, like godless jesters at a feast. They gnashed at me with their teeth. I mean, I think all of us at some point in time have been on the other end of this, have we not? These kinds of things that have been said about us. Perhaps we got caught up into some of these kinds of things that are said about someone else. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said, "It's usual to bring a Christian beheaded of his good name." Augustine said, "The wounds of the tongue no physician can heal, and to pretend friendly to a man and slander him is most odious." Jerome remarked, as the church was trying to pound out the whole understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity in dealing with the Arians, who were heretics, he said, "The Arian faction made a show of kindness to me. They kissed my hands, but slandered me and sought my life. On one hand, to look one way at you, and on the other, to speak in a detrimental way. As it is a sin against this commandment to raise a false report of another, so it is also to receive a false report before we've examined it clearly. Psalm 15, beginning at verse 1, "O Lord, who may abide in thy tent? Who may dwell in thy holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend." Christians, in my view, often make a judgment based on facts which are really inconclusive because they don't have all of the facts at the time. And they're not factoring in the motive that might be there. How about the church that just gets done and they put in carpeting? "Oh, I just know that this blue carpeting is in the sanctuary because the pastor loves blue. I mean, think about it. Blue suits, blue ties, blue hymnals. Well, I'm amazed he hasn't dipped the whole building in blue latex. You can see his power that's right there." And yet the facts are that the pastor does like the color blue, but the board voted on blue carpeting because it was a surplus sale which afforded more money for other ministry objectives. Be careful about making determinations and judgments. You may not have all of the facts. But we also have to deal not only with tear-belling, but we also have to deal with silence. Silence concerns a lie not corrected. A lie not corrected. The early church martyrs could have avoided martyrdom if they would have remained silent. I ask the question, are there any lies that have come across your ears that you conveniently let pass by? Why go on record? You may become a martyr too while correcting falsehood. And it's constantly observed in the politics of our day. Thirdly, what about fear? Fear as it relates to this topic. A man denies he said something for fear of the consequences. Isn't that somewhat of the driving force that's behind that? I really don't want you to know what I'm really like. I want things to look good. In fact, even better. That's what this illustration happened with this coach at Notre Dame. Just a little fudging of things here and there. Let's push it over the top. And this whole business of lying, which gets into a lot of other areas as well, it is becoming commonplace. You'll find this kind of mentality in today's thinking. Well, don't we all lie on resumes? I mean, my word, we really want the job, don't we? I would think an employer would appreciate that. This is twisted thinking. Would an employer want to hire somebody who lies? You remember Adam in the garden. When God enters the garden, a clear question. Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? It was really a yes or a no. It's the woman. It's the woman you gave me. So let's put it back on God. Fear causes us to make these split-second decisions when we skew the facts in such a way to put ourselves in a better light. We also have to talk about exaggeration. Placing ourselves in a better light than the facts support. You know, the 2-foot pike that became a 30-foot great white. More than 3 recountings of the story, and all of a sudden we've got a fish too large for a truck to drag in. Exaggeration involves an inflating or a deflating on the facts that suit us the best. You always turn out to be the hero of your own story. Not allowing yourself to be in the insecurity of the light, which may cause your weak spot to receive center attention. Underneath this particular item, this exaggeration would be this other area that I call the buttering up. For those of you over 50, remember Leave It to Beaver. We had an individual on there that was Wally's friend, Eddie Haskell. And Eddie Haskell was great for buttering up, right? Oh, how nice you look in that dress, Mrs. Cleaver. You know, we got this buttering up kind of thing that's going on here. It's above and beyond. It's almost like butter dripping off the toast. But we also have to talk about lying to God. Lying directly to God. It is a sin of the tongue. You remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira. You know, they were told, go out, they're going to sell the property, they're going to bring it in, the apostles are going to distribute this. They held back. They held back some of the money. Not at the same time. 2 different times they both arrived, and the outcome was always the same. I note on this that we have those in the church, this church and the broader church, that would make statements like this. What we need today is the power in the church that was present in the book of Acts. We need the miracles and the power that was present there. Oh yeah? You really want that? You start walking over a few dead corpses when you make your way into this building, you're liable to be saying something else. Lying to God entails coming to God for worship while engaged in a theft or an affair or some other transgression of the moral law of God and singing worship to Him. Now, we all sin every single day. All of us do. But when you allow sin that enters our lives, that we develop a secret life, an area that continues to foment sin. It's all there, you know, it's hidden. No one else sees it, we think. And we come into this building and we sing to God. There's a sense of a lying tongue that's present there, unless that sin is confessed. As if God does not see it. You know the story of the child that the mom gives him a certain amount of money to go to the store. The child comes home. He's supposed to give the change back to the mom. He's carrying it in his right hand. The mom says, I would like to have the change back. And the little guy says, I spent it all. I don't have any. And she said, well, I know it's in your hand. He puts his hands behind his back, puts it in the other hand, and holds out his other hand and says, no, it's not. You know, unless one is blind, it's very clear where the money is. That is how crystal clear it is to God on these things in regards to ourselves. As if He doesn't see it. And those of you that are involved with Coram Deo, the homeschooling institution, the Latin on that, before the face of God, that is, to live coram Deo is that everything that we do, every word that we say, every transaction that we're involved in, how we conduct ourselves with other people in and outside of the church, all spheres of life is before the face of God. That's why when we get to dinner time and we're going to be offering up our prayer for dinner, every single prayer for dinner should not just be a prayer over the Thanksgiving for the food. It should be for the forgiveness of Christ that day. Because we all sin every single day. And think about this. As if God does not see it. Oh, of course we thank Him for the food and all of the blessings of the day, but we thank Him most of all for the mercy that we have in Christ. Children need to get that and get it young so they come forward into adulthood. They live their lives as thank offerings to God for His benevolence and His care of them. God knows your tongue. It will give you away every time. James writes in chapter 3, "And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea, it's tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of His. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way," he says. This is why we meditate and memorize a text like Psalm 141, verse 3. "Set a guard over my mouth, O Lord. Keep watch over the door of my lips." Look at Jesus' life. The Pharisees were always trying to catch Him in some inconsistency, a slip of the tongue, some sense of deceitfulness. And look, yet we have it in Luke 11, 53. "And when he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question Him closely on many subjects, plotting against Him to catch Him in something that He might say. And there was no way to catch Him in the matter of truth." Jesus left us an example to follow. The Apostle Peter in the first letter, chapter 2, here he quotes Isaiah 53. He says, as he writes to the church, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps." And here's the quote. "Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth." There is something consistently present in the life of Christians with regard to the deceit not found in their mouths. Christians are people that can be trusted. They should be. There was a time it was like that. If someone said, "Oh yeah, she's a Christian. He's a Christian." You know that meant something. There was some kind of integrity to that. If you're going to buy a car from them, you know that there was some sense of honesty in the presentation that was made. You know that if they're going to tell you something, you expect the truth. It meant something. In a culture that loves lies, here are the points for reflection. Number one, God is concerned about truth because truthfulness is part of His being. God is concerned about truth because truthfulness is a part of His being. John 14, 6 again says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Calvin writes on this. He says, "The purpose of this commandment is, since God, who is truth, abhors a lie, we must practice truth without deceit toward one another." Don't you want an out on this? Don't we want some kind of a way to lessen the force of this? Man, I feel it in my bones. Number two, our lying is most often the result of trying to protect ourselves from the gaze of others. Yet God sees us at all times. You remember that Latin phrase, to live life coram Deo. All before the face of God. That's the part that's missing in trying to teach ethics in the public schools without a sense that there's a deity. See, what's the point of cheating, talking about cheating is wrong or not telling the truth is wrong if no one else is looking in on it? If we all crept out of the ooze, live our lives for a while, and then go back to the ooze, who cares? If deceit will make me have a better station in life and for my family, then so be it. Not for the Christian. The Christian is growing to love what God loves. Now, if you're going to sit there in honesty this morning, we have to say, there's part of us, it's just not present. But what we need to say in conjunction with that is to say, I want to acquire that taste. You know, my mom told me when I was growing up, you know, you need to eat this. Mom, I don't like it. I don't like the taste of it. She said, if you eat it long enough, you're going to acquire a taste for it, and it's good for you. Truth. Truth is who God is. And if we want to be like Him, we have to live in the truth, which means we suffer the shame at times of who and what we really are. Thirdly, honesty may be brutal, but lying can never be condoned when we use it to protect ourselves. And I highlight on this that we must have accountability people in our lives to check our perceptions of reality, for when we isolate ourselves from being told things that we really do not want to hear. You have got to have people in your lives who love you enough to tell you what you don't want to hear. If you create a force field around your life that no one can get past that, we just don't go there. You isolate yourself from the body of Christ. And as such, you put yourself in liability for all of these commandments, but this one specifically, because it has to do with truth and confrontation. I've got to have people in my life that love me enough that would say, you know, I think the other day when you came off this way, it was really not right. And you've got to give them availability and access. Because if you don't, they won't come. And if they don't come, all you have is yourself. And I'll tell you something. I am more concerned about my self's ability to rearrange the facts than I am about Satan and his deceit. That is how bad our natures are. I am more concerned about me than I am about him. Finally, we must live countercultural while striving to obey these commands. Young people, what we're being told in this commandment, as well as all the other ones that we've looked at thus far, is completely counter the culture. The whole culture's going another way. We're out of step with it. We're not in the same beat. We're not marching to the same tune. We're living a different way. Philip Ryken notes, he says, in a culture of lies, what Charles Colson has termed post-truth society, we're called to be people of the truth. If we are scholars, we are called to be careful with our quotations and fair with our criticisms. Right off the bat, you know, that's speaking to me. Some of you have asked, Pastor Don, why is it that you have these quotes that are in the sermon notes, or you know, verbally I'm giving them sometimes to you, that sometimes they're not written? Because I'm leaving a documentation trail. Because I'm using someone else's thought on a topic, and there needs to be a trail of that so that it's understood. I hear what he's saying here. We need to be careful about our quotations. He says if we're in business, we are called to deal honestly with people. If we are journalists, we're called to get the story straight. These are only examples, of course. He says every discipline has its own deceptions. But whatever lies people tell in the line of work, we are called to tell the truth. Live in the truth. We want to be like our dad, don't we? This is what he's really like. live in the truth. And what we find is this, that when we do, and we die to ourselves as we let other people see us the way we really are, isn't that what we really need? That the more we die in ourselves, in our old nature, the more we're raised in newness of Christ. And all the while, the enemy right on our shoulder saying, no, you don't want to go that far. You don't want to do that. That'd be too painful. That's too much. Do you see the interconnectedness of these commands? It is impossible to break one without breaking several at the same time. They are so interconnected. Live in the truth. Let us here consecrate ourselves to again say, we want to be like our Father. And this command gives us the guidelines to be such. In Jesus' name, amen.